Good morning. It still is snowing. Sorry. I noticed that while we were singing, and it's been stuck in my head. Hopefully, during the sermon, you won't be kind of looking out the window. Hopefully, you'll be looking up here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, the passage we heard today. And last week, I said this because it's what we see in Scripture, but I said last week that everybody worships. Worship isn't simply kind of a function of being religious. Every single person worships, whether they're religious or whether they're not religious. Everyone puts something at the center of their lives. They exalt something as being the meaning of life or the most important thing in life. And whatever it is that you put at the very top, at the very center of your life, that's what you love, that's what you strive for, that's what you serve. Ultimately, that's what you worship. And so what we kind of said last week is the biggest question that all of us have to deal with is not, do you worship? Because all of us do. The question is, who do we worship? And how do we worship? Those are really kind of the big questions. And the reason why it's so important is because even for us, is if you're a Christian, you can profess Christ, but still have something else you're worshiping. You can profess Christ and yet still have something that's more at the center, that's more at the pinnacle of your attention, your desires, your goals. You can still have something else that you worship above God. And when you do, if you do, it ends up distorting your life. And ultimately, it ends up destroying you. And so that's the reason why I wanted to kind of start us off this year and do a series on worship to really help you understand how to align your heart and your life in true worship of God. Right? If you're a Christian, all those things need to come into line. If you're not, I want you to see that worship only works well when it's God at the very center of your life. The passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah 6, is very, very interesting because it has a lot to say about worship. And what it says about worship is actually very, very challenging. It tells us that true worship can actually be dangerous. I don't know if there's like dangerous things that you want to do. To me, there's certain things that especially when I was younger, I wanted to do. I kind of wanted to try riding a motorcycle. I think as I've gotten older, I said, yeah, I don't think that's for me. I don't want to crash on a road, and there's no good crashes. I think when I was younger, I would have liked to have skydived. I thought that would be really neat. One of my kids actually a few months ago asked me, I won't tell you which, because my kids don't like it when I put them into illustrations and, you know, I kind of single them out, but one of my kids asked me whether I'd want to go skydiving at my age, and I kind of said, I thought about it, and I said, well, Carissa, I don't think I would anymore. Like 20 years ago, maybe I'd want to, but not anymore. But there are kind of good dangers. There's bad dangers. What Isaiah shows us is that worship can be dangerous, but hopefully it's a good kind of dangerous, not a bad kind of dangerous. And what we have here in the passage is we have this vision of the prophet Isaiah. He's one of the most important prophets we have in the Old Testament. He's a man who is a respectable, honorable man, a man of character. He is a faithful Jew. He takes his faith seriously. He takes the scripture seriously. In this vision, he finds himself in the temple. And this is a place that he had been to thousands of times, probably since he was a young child. Earliest memories probably there. And in this vision, the very last thing he would ever expect to happen happens. God appears. Right? Like, he's shocked by that. He had been there thousands of times. God had never appeared. This time in the vision, there is God right in front of him. And what he realizes through the entire kind of interaction, through the entire experience, is he sees how dangerous worship can be. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today, this idea of worship and this idea of the danger in worship. And essentially, we're going to be answering this question, or we're going to be filling out this statement. We're going to be looking at how true worship threatens these three things. How true worship threatens our conception of God. How true worship threatens our sense of self. And how true worship threatens the direction of our lives. Okay, those three things: conception of God, our sense of self, and the direction of our lives. So first, how true worship threatens our conception of God. Let's go back to verses 1 through 5, and when we read through them, we see kind of the beginning of this vision. It says, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here we have kind of the beginning of this vision. And in this beginning of this vision, we see this grand, this glorious picture. Right? Here he is. Here's Isaiah in the temple, in a place he'd been thousands of times. He is shocked beyond all shock that God is actually there, and God is sitting on the throne. Right? His robe fills the temple. Smoke fills the air. And there are these angelic beings flying around him. And these angelic beings are all, you know, they're all calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Right, what they say is actually very interesting. They're saying what they're talking about when we hear the word holy, I think for us, we interpret it as being moral perfection. What it actually means is it means being separate, being different. They're flying around looking at God, and they're recognizing how vastly different he is than anything else in all of creation, how he is absolutely unique and the other. I think the other part of this picture that we get is we get this small glimpse of how powerful, how mighty, even how fierce God is, right? You have these angelic beings who are flying around and they can't even bear to look at God, right? They cover their faces. Even these angelic beings, when they speak, the foundations of the temple begin to shake, right? How much more when God speaks? And so we get this incredible picture. If you want to use kind of technical language or doctrinal language, we call it transcendence. Transcendence is this thing that God is so much higher, so much different, so much far above us that it's unfathomable. Right? He transcends everything that we know. We see this transcendence and we see this power. And what the commentators talk about is about how it's this combination that's actually very, very interesting. Because what was happening in the culture, what was happening in Israel, what was happening even as you looked outside of Israel, is when you looked at it in the ancient world, that the way people understood the gods to be, they understood that the gods were different. They weren't like human beings. They weren't like people. They weren't, you know, they were transcended to a certain degree, but not like this, right? They could go and they could approach the gods. They could go, they could speak to them, and if they needed something, they could go and they could make a sacrifice. They could make an offering. They could make a goodwill gesture. They could offer essentially a bribe. You know, in the ancient religions, the gods were transactional. You approached them and you gave them something, you did something for them, and if what you did was good enough, big enough, then they would do what you wanted them to do. You know, we see that all through different cultures, all through the area, the gods were transactional. Depending on what you wanted, rain, fertility for a child, something else, if you gave something that was worthwhile, worthy, then you would get it. And you know, what's interesting about that idea of God is these other nations had this idea where essentially you could bend the will of God to your desires, right? You could go to the temple and you could say, well, I would really like to have another child, so I'm going to give this. And if you gave enough, you could bend their will. You could get them to do your bidding. You could get them to do the things that you wanted them to do. Again, whether it was like rain for your crops, whether it was, you know, a child, whether it was fertility for your fields, whether it was a favorable standing in your society, whatever it was, like you could bend the will of God to your desires. The reason why that's interesting is because even for Israel, they had begun to see God in the same way, that God was soft, right? That God was pliable. They could, if they gave enough, if they did enough, they could bribe God. They could get God to do their will. They could you know, offer enough, and if they did, God would do their bidding. Now, what's really interesting about that is that that's not the picture that Isaiah 6 gives us. It's not a picture of a God who's pliable, a God who's soft, a God who will bend his will to fit ours. And so Isaiah is surprised. He's shocked. He doesn't realize until that moment how high and how powerful God really is. You know, the problem that the ancients had with a religion like that is that's actually the same problem that we have today. The same problem, the same things that they did, there are the same things we do. We see God as soft. Right? We see God as tender and helpful. And God is. God is. There is a part of God that is loving, that is tender, that is kind, that is gentle. But a lot of times, we don't want that other side. Right? We want God to comfort us. We don't want him to challenge us. We want God to encourage us. We don't want him to rebuke us. In other words, we want to shape God. We want to tailor God so that he fits us. And we don't like the parts about God that are a little bit more brutal, a little bit more judgmental, where the emphasis is on his power, on his majesty. That's one of the reasons why, you know, you hear non-Christians say this all the time when, you know, if you begin to talk about God as being a God of judgment or God of wrath, they say, I only believe in a God of love. The God that I believe in is a God of love. Well, a lot of where they get that from is from us. A lot of what we've done is we have tailor-made God to fit us. We've tailor-made religion to suit us. And the vision that Isaiah gets is God is not soft. He is fierce. He is powerful. He is mighty. Now, C.S. Lewis captures this perfectly in Chronicles of Narnia. There's this point where the kids find out that what they're searching for is Aslan, this lion. And if you remember, Lucy kind of asks this question. She gets scared that they're looking for a lion. And so she asks, is he safe? If you remember that point, I think it's Mr. Beaver, he says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And you see, C.S. Lewis understood that there was this tension, right? That as much as we talk about the love of God, as much as we talk about the tenderness, the mercy of God, as much as we talk about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, there is a reality behind those things, that there is a fierceness to God. That there's a power and a might to God. Actually, one of the things I really love later on is C.S. Lewis continues to kind of play with that image, and there's that part where Aslan comes back and Lucy just wants to put her hands in his fur and on his mane, right? He's still a lion, but she finds comfort in him, right? And that's kind of the picture that we're getting here. And you know, the reason why that's important is because true worship starts when I have a true picture of God. Right? If my conception of God is truncated or caricatured in some way, then I can't really worship. If my view of God is wrong or mislabeled, then my worship isn't true. Like, true worship has to start with a proper understanding of who God is. And when we truly worship, we do see the fullness of who God is. We see the strength, we see the might, we see the tenderness, we see the love, we see the kindness, and we realize he's not exactly the way we want him to be. Right? He challenges us. See, God wants us to see him, to worship him as he is, not as we want him to be. You know, that in order to honor him, to exalt him, to glorify him, we need to honor, glorify, and exalt him as he is. To see him fully, to see him truly. Now, let me explain why that's important. Again, I'm going to use my kids. This time it's all of them. My kids are actually really interested in this lately, and for my wife and I, we've been hearing about this for the last, like, month. But they're really into the book, the Percy Jackson books, which just came out on Disney as a TV show. There's a movie before, and if you're not familiar with Percy Jackson, Percy Jackson is this demigod. He finds out in his teenage years that he's a demigod. He's, you know, offspring of one of the gods of old, of mythology. And it's kind of about his adventures. He becomes friends with Harry Potter. No, I'm just kidding. My kids hate when I say that. Anyway, you know, what's interesting is like, it's one thing to watch like a movie based on a book, right? Like, movies interesting. You see like what characters look like, you see some of the things they do. But movies are usually, you know, 2 hours and you can't really do a lot of stuff about character development. If you read a book that's turned into a movie, you watch the movie, you go back to the book, what you see is you see a depth of character. And so they're actually going through the books again for like the fifth time or something. And what's interesting is they'll discuss like details. They'll discuss like, and as they read, as they, you know, as they get into the books again, these characters are fleshed out, right? They're not flat anymore, right? In a movie, you can only show one or two things about the character, but in the book, you see everything. In the book, you see their strengths, you see their flaws. In the book, you see their complexity, you see their depth, you see their motivations, you see their goals. And eventually something starts happening. You see, the reason why books work so well and the reason why they've gone back to them is when you read and you see the fullness of these characters, they become more real, right? They become more real. And you see, that's the reason why we have to have the right conception of God, that God isn't tame, that he's powerful, that he's mighty, that he's holy, that he's fierce, but that he's good. And when you see the depth and complexity in God, when you see the fact that he can't simply be wrapped up in a few adjectives or in the couple things that you're comfortable with, he actually becomes more real to you. In worship, he becomes more real, and worship becomes more real too. Right? If you were in Isaiah's shoes and the vision happened right now based on everything that you believe and you think and you know, what would God look like to you? And my guess is he wouldn't look like this. That's not real. This is. When you understand God for who he is and you worship him that way, he becomes more real. He becomes a little bit more complex, but he and your worship become more real. That's the first thing we see. See, that it threatens our conception of God, but our worship does become more real. Second thing that it challenges, or that it how true worship threatens us, is it threatens our sense of self. If you go to verses 5-7, Isaiah finally kind of responds. You heard a bit of the response. Verse 5, it says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Again, Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God. He finds himself kind of right in the temple and God is right there. And it's really interesting. I think for a lot of us, we imagine these angelic visitations or these experiences that people have with God to be these really fun, exciting things, like, oh my gosh, God is here. In the Bible, whenever people see angels, whenever God appears, everyone falls flat on their faces and they're terrified, right? The angels have to come and say, "Don't be afraid," right? That constantly happens. Here, Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God, and the first thing he does is he falls down on the ground and he says, "Woe is me." Right? To put it into like our language, basically what he's expressing is he's expressing the fact that he wants to crawl away and die, that he feels like standing in the presence of God, he is literally like falling apart. I don't know what types of like stressful situations you've been in your life. I don't know what types of pressures you've experienced. I know for me, I know like extreme moments where I've felt stress or pressure, nothing like this, right? Nothing where I thought, I just want to die. I've had feelings where I said, I need to get out of here. You know, I just want like a candy bar, you know, like that kind of thing. Here, literally, Isaiah says, I feel like I'm coming unglued. I feel like I'm falling apart, right? He falls on his face and he says, I wish I could just crawl away and die. And the reason is because he understands, probably for the first time in his life, the depth of his sinfulness. Now, he's not a Gentile who's never heard the word sin, never thought about it. He's a Jewish person who understands sin. He understands from Genesis 3 where sin comes from. He understands all the ramifications of what sin has done to people and to his people. He understands the sacrificial system and all the different things that have to be done to deal with sin. And at the same time, this is the first time he ever comes to fully kind of see how terrible it is. And in its terribleness, he realizes there's nothing he can do about it. I don't know if you've ever felt that way about sin. I think a lot of us feel like there's always something we can do about it. Someone points out a fault, something points out a sin, and there's a part of us that feels like, oh, that's not a big deal. I can deal with that. Isaiah comes face to face with his sin, and he realizes there's nothing he can do. And the reason why he feels that way is because of this contrast. He's in the presence of a holy God. Years and years ago, I got a chance to go to a 76ers practice, Philadelphia 76ers. I used to live close, just outside of Philadelphia, and I used to do youth ministry in Delaware. So some of the youth group kids were fans of Philadelphia sports, even though I prayed and tried to get that out of them. It didn't come out. But they, you know, a couple kids loved basketball, so they wanted to go see the 76ers. And the 76ers, once a year, they would go down to Delaware, and in one of the colleges, they would do like a week's worth of practices so that people could come out and see them. Kind of like training camp for football. You know, you could go out and see them. And so we went out to go see 76ers practice. It was like college basketball practice, kind of those folding out bleacher stands that they pull out, kind of like high school gym thing. I think we were about 10 rows up and we were watching it, and it was a lot of fun. Like, unless you're rich, you don't get to be that close to basketball players. But right when practice ended, students that I went with, we said, let's run down to the floor. You know, they're going to come out this side. Let's run down to the floor so that we can kind of see them pass by. And so we ran down to the floor, and never have I felt like physically small in my life like that. You know, the smallest guys were like 6'4", 6'5", 6'11" guy walked by me. In the draft right before that practice, the 76ers drafted the tallest player ever in the history of basketball. I don't know if you know who it is. His name's Sean Bradley. He was 7'6". Sean Bradley walked by me, and I felt like a flea. Like, I literally, I'd never, I'm not a tall guy. There's plenty of places where I feel like I'm short or I'm, you know, looking over people. Like, I've never felt like that before. And hopefully I never will. But it's like contrast, right? Like, I can't feel like that around someone who's 6'2", because it's not the same contrast. But put Sean Bradley in the room, stand him up next to me, and I feel tiny. That's what was happening to Isaiah. Isaiah felt the full brunt of what his sin actually meant, because standing before him was God. Right? And you have to remember, Isaiah's not a terrible guy. He's not an overtly immoral person. He wasn't a serial killer. He was a pretty good guy. And yet next to God, he said, woe is me. He said, I just want to find a hole and die. Right? That's what he felt. And if you notice, true worship is dangerous. True worship is dangerous because it reveals who we really are, our true nature, and it reveals our true predicament. You know, the rest of our lives, we don't have to face our sin. We don't have to face our inability to deal with our sin. The rest of our lives, we can kind of look around at people. We can compare ourselves to other people. We can feel good about the good things we're doing. We can bemoan the bad things that we're doing. But in worship, true worship, all of that stares us right in the face. When we truly worship, we are hit with this idea, this true sense of who we really are and our true lostness. We are reminded of our deep-seated rebellion against God, and that we are completely undeserving of his love. Now, that does that mean that when we come into worship together, all we should do is we should rail about sin and I should make you guys feel bad? No. I mean, sometimes I do, right? So we shouldn't. But, you know, worship shouldn't be punitive. But at the same time, true worship always gives us a truer sense of who we really are. It takes off our masks. Right? We put on masks to hide who we are, not just from other people, but from ourselves. And when we truly worship, the mask comes off a little bit more, and we're horrified. Now, here's the thing. All of this is necessary because of what happens in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" Now, all of this has to happen. Your sense of self has to be purged, has to be destroyed. It has to be kind of torn apart, because until it does, you don't experience cleansing. I mean, that's why we have to see it. We cannot find God's cleansing without seeing our unrighteousness. Right? If you think you're a good person, if you think you can handle your badness, then you have no need for God. You have no need for Christ. But it's only when you get a true sense of yourself can you truly then experience the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what repentance is. The gospel message is that in Christ we have found forgiveness and that we are made clean. Right? So, again, why is this important in true worship? Can't we just assume that we're sinners? Can't we just assume that all these things are true? I want you to see something else that happens right after he's cleansed. Verse 8, it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The commentators actually make a really big deal of this, and I never really noticed it until I started kind of reading some different people about this. But a lot of them point out that there's something very, very important about the order of everything that's happening. Right? God appears. He's the first thing that we see in the vision, that Isaiah sees in the vision. Second thing we see is we see these angelic beings, and they're chanting these things. Next thing we see is we see ourselves and we realize how wretched we are. Then we experience cleansing. And what the commentators say is that the order is important because hearing God's voice, verse 8, hearing God's voice can only come after the cleansing has happened. Now, one of the things that all of us come to worship for, one of the reasons why we come week in and week out, is because we want to hear his voice. We want to hear God's voice. We want clarity in our lives. We want direction in our lives. We want God to speak. We want God to make himself known. And what the vision says is none of that can happen. None of that can happen until you've experienced the cleansing of Christ, until you've seen yourself for who you fully are, and you place yourself fully in the hands of the one who has come to save you, to rescue you, right? That you cannot hear God's voice until that cleansing comes into your life, right? And so that's one of the reasons why worship becomes true worship only when we can see the depth of our sin. We can see it better. We can see it more clearly. And in seeing it, we are reminded, we experience a cleansing, a forgiveness, a change. Right. The third thing that we see in this passage is we see how true worship threatens the direction of our lives. Go verses 8 and 9, and it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Sorry, we won't do 9. Isaiah's cleansed when the seraph comes and touches his lips with the coals. Immediately he begins to hear God speaking. And it's interesting that he doesn't hear direct speech. It's not like at that moment God turns to him and says, "Isaiah, here's what I want you to do." Right? God is just kind of, what we see is it's almost like stream of consciousness. When Isaiah's heart has been cleansed, when the coals have touched him and he's become clean, Isaiah becomes sensitive even to just the longings of God's heart. And so what he hears is not this direct speech of Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. He simply hears God say, right, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Right, here is God in his holy temple, and he sees the world stretched out in front of him, and he simply says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And without hesitation, Isaiah says, Lord, send me. You know, I love the fact that when you see this, Isaiah doesn't have to assess the situation. He doesn't have to calculate. He doesn't have to plan. He doesn't have to figure out like what this means for his life and the different ways responsibilities will change. You know, what's interesting is up until like Isaiah becomes a prophet, he actually has his own plan of how he's going to make things better. He's actually connected to, related. His uncle is the king's son. And so Isaiah plans to use his connections and his intellect and his ability, and he plans to use kind of pull the levers of politics and power in order to bring about the things that he thinks God wants to do. Here in verse 8, when God says, whom shall I send, this completely different thing, Isaiah doesn't have to go, you know, how does this compare to my plan? How does this compare to the stuff that I was trying to do? You know, how can I leverage the stuff that I'm good at? How can I use my giftings? How can I do the things that how does my stuff fit in with God's? None of that happens. He simply kind of says, Lord, send me. Right? Without a thought, he simply says, Lord, send me. And it actually shows us this interesting part where when you look at the encounter, you see that the encounter has changed Isaiah, right? The true worship has changed him. He had his own plans, he had his own things, and so he sees the holiness, he sees the fierceness of God, he sees his frailty, he sees that frailty, that sin is also the sin of his people, he sees that his people's problem is primarily not political, but it's spiritual. He experiences the cleansing of Christ, and immediately he wants everyone else to experience that too. And what's happened in the entire process of all this happening is through the radical cleansing that he has experienced, the radical grace that he's been given, he's been changed. And now it doesn't matter what his old plans were, it doesn't matter what his old life was, doesn't matter what he was trying to do with his giftings and in his previous endeavors. All that matters right now is this is what God wants and this is what I'm going to do. True worship has radically changed Isaiah. And if you go through the rest of the book of Isaiah, this vision shapes Isaiah's ministry and it motivates him for the rest of his life. Isaiah actually deals with incredible discouragements. He deals with difficult people. He faces death itself. He even struggles with his own successes. But this is the motivation for everything that he does from this point forward. The fact that he has received a forgiveness and a grace from a God who is holy and righteous, who is fierce, but who fiercely loves his people. And as Isaiah stood in the presence of God, God's presence, worship, changed him. Now, does that mean that if we're here today and you truly worship, you need to become a prophet or you need to go to some strange place and do what God wants? No. But it means that if you truly worship, you don't leave the same. Something is different. Something is different about you and something is different about the direction that you take in your life. Why? Well, because if you truly worship, you hear that voice. You sense God telling you. You sense his heart. And you know you're changed when you simply want to do the thing that's in his heart, when that's all that matters to you. You know, you don't have to go to faraway lands, but when you truly worship, you cannot stay the same. True worship is dangerous because we do have plans. We have things that we want to do. We have gifts that we want to, we have goals that we want to reach. And when we truly worship, when we truly experience the God who is both powerful and gracious, we want to do his thing and not ours. Like I said, worship is dangerous. You know, I don't know what the scale of danger is in your life, but it is dangerous. But it's a good danger. You can kind of turn all this around and you can say, how do I know when I'm truly worshiping? How do we know when we're truly worshiping? Well, God becomes more real. We become more aware of our sin and the grace that God gives us in our sin. And we leave a little bit different. And you know, I love the way, the reason why all this happened. If you remember, the seraph flies over. He touches the coal to Isaiah's lips. And he becomes clean. I don't know how technical this is, but I know that when Jesus came, when he went to the cross and died for our sins, he was a burning coal too. If you think about it, what is a coal? Coal is a little piece of, whether it's wood or whether it's some other material, and it's simply meant to give off heat as it dies. Right? You benefit from the heat, and eventually it turns to ash. I think what we have here is we have a picture of the thing that will truly cleanse us. The thing that when it touches us, when it comes into our lives, will make us completely different. And that's Jesus. Right? Then on the cross, his love burned like a flame, and in his death, he was turned to ash. But when he touches your lips, you cannot stay the same. Let's pray. Father, all those things we want to be true about us. We want to truly worship because we want to hear, we need to hear your voice. And we want you to be more real. And we know desperately that we need to be different. But Lord, those things are also dangerous. They scare us. We don't always want to face our sins. We don't always want to admit that you are different than we want you to be. But yet it's in those things that we begin to truly worship. So Lord, help us to understand and embrace the things that are true, and in them to find a reality in our worship, to find a depth in our worship, to find a truth in our worship, and to be transformed in our worship. May all that happen because the coal has touched our lips. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.